beginning a new topical sermon series. It's going to parallel what our small groups are doing over the next 8 weeks during our launch period as we look at a topic and we read through that book that's on the back table there called Conversational Evangelism. We just want to be better. We want to be more effective at engaging people in gospel conversations and in ways that will help people to take a step toward Jesus. And that's really kind of at the heart of how this evangelism is being defined in this book and in these studies that we're working through. It's not really even so much just being able to sit down with somebody and go through the entire gospel and see them respond, although that would be certainly something any of us, I think, would long to have happen. And God still does certainly work in those ways. But primarily, it seems like in our culture, the more important thing is to be able to help somebody just take a step, just one step toward being more open toward the gospel, toward considering their own worldview and where their worldview may lead them, toward dispelling maybe some fears or some prejudices or some concerns that they have against the gospel of Christ, and just take that one step further. And each time that person takes one step further, they're coming closer to Jesus until God brings them to the point where they are ready to receive the gospel in full and commit their lives to Christ. And so that's the focus of what we're going to be doing over the next 8 weeks during our launch period. And so to accompany that, we're going to have a series of sermons here over the next weeks that are going to just address some various aspects of sharing our faith and why we should share our faith and what it looks like for us to do that. And we're going to be going into God's Word and looking at various passages that speak directly to this. This morning, I'm starting off with what is just really an introduction to the series, and we've called the series Ambassadors for Christ. It's taken out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is kind of the overarching theme, I guess you could say, of the next 8 weeks. You know, even as we talk about personal evangelism, I realize that for many followers of Christ, it's kind of an intimidating topic to talk about. For some of you, you know, even just the thought of sharing your faith kind of puts a knot in your stomach a little bit. Maybe at some point in the past you had really reached out to somebody and had tried to share your faith with them and had gotten shot down or gotten hammered pretty hard in the process, and you're a little bit gun-shy about that now. Maybe for you, if you're a little bit like me, you don't really like being the center of attention necessarily, and so you're just a little bit hesitant to put yourself out that way as far as sharing your faith. I think for many believers, for many followers of Jesus, this is true, that it's just a little bit intimidating for us to think about sharing our faith. We all know that we're supposed to share our faith. We all know that our Lord commanded us, in fact, to share our faith, that that's the first step of fulfilling the Great Commission, that we're to go out to all the nations, right, all across the world. We're to make disciples of Jesus. And yet, obviously, in order for somebody to become a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, they have to believe the gospel. And so in order for the gospel to be believed, somebody has to share it with them. And we also know that the eternal destiny of people depends on their response to the gospel. And yet, I think there's a lot of research, there's a lot of information out there that shows that in actuality, not too many believers, not too many Christians actually do share their faith, at least not regularly. And even fewer have ever had the joy of leading another person to a life-saving relationship with Jesus. And that is the greatest joy that any of us could have. So we're going to focus on this for the next few weeks, and I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to start, in a passage that is probably well known to many of you, and I'm going to read God's Word. You can read along with me. We're going to start in chapter 5 with verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now, this is Paul's second preserved letter to the church in Corinth. We actually believe that there were at least four of these letters, but only two have been preserved in the scripture. Paul's writing to a church that was really struggling. The first letter to the church at Corinth was kind of a hard letter. Paul deals with some difficult things. There's some church discipline that needs to take place. He's really challenging them on some different factions that are going on in the church. The second letter is a little bit more conciliatory. There have been some things that have happened that Paul is pleased to see that the Spirit has been at work. And yet, there are still these issues. There's still the issues of the false teaching. There's still the issues of the factions. So now, as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to that church and to us through the Apostle Paul. Let's start with verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And I could just stop right there. And I could use the rest of the time we have this morning, right, to talk about sharing our faith based just on that one verse. Knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. But let's keep going. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, as we launch in this morning into our series on personal evangelism, and as we study this wonderful passage here in 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture, that has so many dimensions, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of this morning, Lord, but I pray that as we do, that your Spirit will bring deep conviction into our hearts of why and how it is so important for us to be ambassadors for Jesus and to share our faith openly with others. And I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, in this passage, Paul lays down some fundamental reasons why we should be actively sharing our faith. And as I studied through this passage, I really felt like this could be kind of grouped, I guess, these reasons into two broad categories of why disciples of Jesus should share their faith. And you've got a study sheet there in your bulletins, a green page there to invite you to follow along. If you're a note taker, you can fill it out as you go. And you can see on that sheet what those two broad categories are, duty and love. And so let's start off with duty this morning. We'll start off with the lesser of the two and move to the greater. Duty is a word that has become rather foreign in our modern ideology. We don't really talk about duty much anymore. You don't really hear duty mentioned. You don't see duty as something that is admirable, that is portrayed in movies, for example. Our students in school are not hearing that word duty. It's not something that we think too much about, and it's not something really where we do things anymore so much out of a sense of duty, that I do this just because this is right. And yet, duty is an extremely important and a very biblical idea. In fact, the word duty shows up in the New Testament on several occasions. Let me define duty for you first of all. The definition that I found of duty is simply this: Duty is a moral or a legal obligation or responsibility. Duty is a moral or legal obligation or responsibility. Another definition that I found this week is this: duty is a commitment or expectation to perform some action in general or if certain circumstances arise. A duty may arise from a system of ethics or morality, especially in an honor culture. Andrew Carnegie, we all recognize that name. Carnegie once said, "Do your duty and a little more, and the future will take care of itself." General George Patton said, "The coward is one who lets his fear overcome his sense of duty. Duty is the essence of manhood." Helen Keller said, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble." That's a great quote for us to pass on to our kids and grandkids, I think. And St. Augustine said, "In doing what we ought, we deserve no praise because it is our duty." And here Augustine really is taking the words of our Lord, and he's kind of paraphrasing them, summarizing them with his own words. But really, this thought comes directly out of the Scripture. In fact, it comes out of Luke chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there, you can. We're going to be moving around, but primarily between 2 Corinthians and the book of Luke. It'll be up on the screen as well. But here in Luke 17, verse 7, listen to what our Lord asked his disciples. He said, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come in at once and recline at the table'? No. Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded?" And then he brought it home, and he said, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Lord's point is very clear there. That's our attitude. As we serve Christ, Christ is our master. There are certain things that we do just because it's a duty, because it's an obligation, because of that relationship that we have with Christ as our Lord. We don't get extra points. We don't get special recognition for doing what we ought to do. A servant, a slave, is required to do their master's bidding, and they shouldn't expect to receive a reward when they do so. In fact, to the opposite, our Lord said, "When you have done all that you were commanded," when you've done all that, instead of thinking to yourself, "Wow, I'm pretty special, I should get a reward," Jesus says, no. What you should be thinking to yourself is, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." It is the duty, it is the obligation, the expectation, the responsibility of a servant to obey his master. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is our master. He's our Lord, he's our friend. But he is our master. The Scripture speaks of this frequently. He is our sovereign, and it is our duty to obey him and to do what he has commanded us to do. Now, I think Paul must have been thinking about this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the verse right before we started. Paul wrote this. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Just a quick note on that. That word evil is kind of an unfortunate translation. It's not really a moral word. It really has more to do with the idea of worthless. Just something that just doesn't have value. And so he says, whether it's good or whether it just really is kind of valueless, we all have to appear before Christ and to receive what is due for this. And therefore, the end of verse 11 there, or knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. My friends, every believer will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our reward. Every one of us will one day stand before the Lord. Scripture speaks of this in numerous passages. This is not the great white throne judgment. We don't want to get that confused here. That great white throne judgment is the judgment that is described in Revelation chapter 20 and also again in Matthew chapter 25. That is the judgment where Jesus pronounces a final judicial judgment on the lost, on all those who have rejected the gospel and spurned the grace of God. That is not the judgment Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the judgment of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ. You may have heard that term. It's also referred to this in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And this is a believer's judgment. In fact, this is a judgment of works. It is the judgment where all who are in Christ will receive rewards for their faithful service to the King. And Jesus alluded to this judgment in a parable that he told in Luke chapter 19. In this parable, a nobleman, a king, went to a far country to receive a kingdom. Clearly, that's a description of Jesus himself. And before he left, he called his servants together and he entrusted a certain amount of money to each of his servants, and he ordered them to be about his business while he was gone. He knew he was going to be gone for a long time. There was much work that needed to be done. He entrusted that work to his servants. In the parable, two of those servants used his money and they made a profit for their master. But the third hid that money away. He didn't lose the money. He just didn't do anything with the money. He hid it away and he had nothing to show for it. Well, when the master returned, verse 15 says, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing his business. This is accounting time now. This is reckoning time now. This is the time where the servants are now standing before the master, before the Lord, giving an account for themselves and what they did while he was gone. The two who had made money for the master, they were found to be faithful, and they were rewarded. The third, however, who had done nothing with the money, had done nothing to advance his master's business, was severely reprimanded. And brothers and sisters, that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ that Paul is referring to there in 2 Corinthians 5. All who stand in that judgment are believers. We've got to be very clear about this. This is not a salvation judgment here. This is a believer's judgment of all who are found in Christ, all who have their names eternally recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is not a judgment of salvation, but a judgment of faithfulness. That is what is being judged, the faithfulness of the servants of Christ. All will enter into heaven. That's not the issue. But some will receive greater reward. And some will receive the commendation of their master, while others will enter into heaven naked, in a figurative sense. Naked. Not literally, but spiritually. In other words, with very little reward, if any at all. These are believers who have been living their lives largely for themselves. They've been interested in pursuing their own interests, their own good, their own desires, what they wanted to get out of life, not the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's another passage that also describes what is going to happen at the Bema seat, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have again, people who are believers, these are people who are found in Christ, who have built their lives with certain materials. Some have built their lives with wood and hay and straw. Others have built their lives with gold, silver, and precious stones. The wood, the hay, the straw, listen, this is important. It's not that they're evil. In this picture here that Paul is giving us, the wood, hay, and straw does not represent moral failure. It does not represent that which is contrary to God's will. It is not evil. It is not wicked. It is simply, again, the idea of being useless. It just doesn't have any lasting value. It doesn't have any eternal value. And Paul says there's a day of testing that is coming. It's a day of judgment. It's that bema seat of Christ where all believers have to stand before the Lord, where all of our works are going to be tested. Paul says you're going to be tested with fire. This is not the fire of judgment here, of eternal hell. This is just a testing of what we have done in this life. Some of the things that we have done with this life are going to last. Those are the precious things, the gems, the gold, the silver. Those, as you know, go through fire, and the gold may melt, the silver may melt, but it doesn't change its essence, does it? It's still gold. It's still valuable. It's still silver. Gems don't melt when they go through the fire. They are preserved. Some is wood, hay, and straw. And you know exactly what happens when those things go through the fire. They're consumed. Again, it's not that they're evil. It's not that they're wicked. It's just that they don't have eternal value. And so they burn up along with everything of this world in that day of judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, Paul says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation, and that foundation is Christ, if that work survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That day of judgment, the bema seat of Christ, is not a day of punishment. I've emphasized this again and again. Jesus has already taken our punishment on himself. Jesus paid for our sins at the cross. That's what we remembered as Brett led us through communion this morning. No, it's just a day of testing and a day of rewarding. And those things in our lives that we have invested in that have eternal value as believers, those things will survive and they will become the basis of our rewards. In fact, there are some who would say those become our rewards. And some will have great rewards. But sadly, many will have very few rewards and maybe virtually no rewards. You see, my friends, we have a duty. It's to our Master. It's to our Lord Jesus. And it includes preaching the gospel to the nations. I don't need to remind you of the various places that our Lord said, go take the gospel out, in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and numerous other places, Acts 1:8. This is clearly a command of our Lord. This is something we are to do, that we are to be about. We are to preach the gospel to the nations, and we are to make disciples of Jesus. And if we fail to do our duty, that doesn't disqualify us from heaven, but it does disqualify us from some of the rewards that we otherwise might have received, and perhaps even from the commendation of our Master. We'll be like those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, whose house burns down around them. We'll survive, we'll enter in the kingdom, because salvation is by faith and not by works, but there'll be very little reward, very little to show for this life. And so in light of this judgment that we must all face, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? It's that knowledge of judgment, of the bema seat, that one day we will all stand before the Lord. And one day we will all, like that steward, those three stewards who were entrusted with the Master's wealth, we will all give an account someday for how we have stewarded our Lord's affairs here on this earth. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. We persuade others. Well, how do we persuade them? And what do we try to persuade them with? Well, we persuade them to believe the gospel. We persuade them to receive the gospel, to humble themselves, to repent of their sin, to turn to Jesus as their Savior. That's what we're trying to persuade everyone. And so, yes, we are motivated by fear. It's not the kind of fear that maybe you have when somebody's breaking into your house in the middle of the night. It's not that kind of a fear. It's more of a deep sense of respect, of an awe of who God is, of a responsibility of knowing that we have to give an account for ourselves, that we will be judged, and that we want to be found faithful in our Master's eyes. We're motivated by the desire, or we should be at least, to hear our Master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful in many little things. You did your duty well. And so we're motivated by the knowledge that we have to stand before the Lord. We're also motivated by the rewards that will be bestowed on God's faithful servants. And so I suggest to you, friends, that these are all reasons why we should be sharing our faith. But that's not all. That's not the only reasons that Paul gives here relating to our duty. We share our faith because we've been commissioned and we've been appointed by our Lord. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Two times right there in those verses, Paul uses that word reconciliation. He says that God has been reconciling us and that God has now entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. But what does this mean? What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, one meaning of the Greek word that Paul uses here is it really has kind of a financial connotation to it. It was used in ancient Greece to describe the exchange of coins of equivalent value. And of course, any of you who have traveled outside of the United States, you're familiar with how this works. You go into a foreign country, you take your American dollars with you. What's the first thing you do? You go to the exchange. And you give them $50 worth of U.S. currency. And what they do? They exchange it for whatever that country's currency that you're in now, an equivalent value. That's one meaning and idea of this word reconcile, but that's not the primary idea here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul uses reconcile in a different sense, in the sense of returning to favor or restoring a relationship. And we can pick this up. This becomes very clear that this is how Paul is using this in verse 19. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Oh, friends, the Bible we know testifies going all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that because of our sin, we are alienated from God. Our sin separates us from God. In fact, we're not only separated from God by our sin, but we are actually his enemies. We have positioned ourselves as enemies of God. We are opposed to God in our natural state. Sin has broken the relationship that we were created to enjoy with our Creator, and it has created enmity. It has created hostility between mankind and God, and every single human being, and Brett alluded to this as well in Romans 3, every single human being is in this state of estrangement, of enmity with their Creator. However, the Scripture also testifies that God loves the people He has created. God is not satisfied to be in a state of enmity. He is not satisfied to be separated from the creatures that He created. That's what John 3:16 tells us, right? And He desires that the broken relationship be restored. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We are unwilling. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've just kind of wandered off and done our own thing, and the shepherd calls us and we just kind of ignore his voice. Or Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's judgment on the entire human race. And so you see, if reconciliation between God and man is to take place, it will not be because man seeks for it. We talk about seeker-oriented churches sometimes, and I get the idea behind that, but really that's kind of an inaccurate way of describing unbelievers.
Because the scripture says no one will seek after God. No one looks for restoration and reconciliation. And so the only way that reconciliation can occur, the only way that our relationship with God can be restored is because God initiates it. Because God is the one who initiates that reconciliation. God did that, not any one of us. God took the step of offering His one and only Son, Jesus. He offered Him as a substitutionary sacrifice so that the veil of sin that separates us from God could be ripped down, could be shredded and torn apart. If you're in 2 Corinthians 5, look back a couple of chapters to chapter 3. Paul speaks here specifically about that veil, that curtain. He's speaking in this chapter specifically of Israel, but this really pertains to all people. In verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul says, "But their minds were hardened." They were hardened against God. Because you see, that's what sin does. "For to this day, when they read the old covenant," that's the law, "that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." Yes, to this day, to this very day when Paul is writing, to this very day, by the way, in our day as well, whenever Moses is read, or we could say perhaps whenever the gospel is preached, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see, God is the one who has to remove that veil. Only God can do that. That veil of sin, that veil of rebellion, the veil of pride, the veil of hatred that we naturally have toward our Creator. Now, God could do that any way He chose to do it. God could have chosen to remove that veil in any way that He desired or decided to do so, but He has chosen to remove that veil through the preaching of the gospel. That's His means that He has chosen. It's through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news that salvation from sin and salvation from death is freely available to all who will put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's through the preaching of the gospel that the veil is removed. And in God's wisdom and in His foreknowledge, He has entrusted that ministry to us. That ministry, that message of reconciliation, He has entrusted to flawed, fallen human beings. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says. We've been entrusted with the most important message ever given, the most important message ever delivered to mankind. And therefore, Paul says, because of this great trust that has been entrusted to His church and to each of us who are in faith in Christ, to the people of God, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So my friend, if you're in Christ, if you've been born again by the washing of the blood and the water, if you have become a new creation in Christ, if you are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, then my friends, you are an ambassador for Christ. That's what you are. And it had nothing to do with what you did. And it has nothing to do with your choice or your decision. In fact, you don't have any choice in this matter whatsoever. At the moment God saved you, He appointed you to be His ambassador. The two are inseparable. If you're saved, you are an ambassador of Christ. So the question is not, well, am I an ambassador? No, that's already been answered. The real question is, well, what kind of ambassador are you? Am I a good ambassador, or am I a rather poor ambassador for Christ? Are you fulfilling your duty, or are you neglecting your duty as an ambassador for Christ? And who are you representing? Who are you representing to the watching world? Is it Christ? Is it your Lord? Is it your Savior, your Master, your King, His kingdom, His interests, His message? Or is it yourself? and your own interests and your own kingdom and your own things that you want to get out of this life. An ambassador, here's a definition for you, is an accredited diplomat sent by a country or a government as its official representative to a foreign country or people. There's a lot in there. Ambassadors are accredited, first of all. That means they're appointed. They've been officially sent out. One doesn't just wake up in the morning and decide, gee, I think I'd like to be an ambassador today. I think I'd like to be an ambassador to Bermuda. That's a great place, and I think I'll just move over there and start representing the United States government to the people of Bermuda. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's not something we can take upon ourselves. Ambassadors are officially appointed by the king or the president or the government they represent. Paul says, you have been appointed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as his ambassador. What's your job as an ambassador? You only have one job, and that is to represent your king and his kingdom. And Paul says, you're an ambassador for Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is a sacred trust. It is a sacred duty. And your only job, your only thing that you have to do in this life as a believer is to represent your King and to proclaim his message of reconciliation to the world and to make disciples of Jesus. That's all. That's all your job description entails as an ambassador for Christ. Those who proclaim the message of reconciliation, God saving the world through Jesus, are good ambassadors then. They're doing what they're called to do, what they're commissioned to do. And those who don't do it, and those who are not investing their lives making disciples, are poor ambassadors. And one day, as we've seen, we will all stand before the Lord, and we will all be evaluated. We will all be judged by Him on how well we did, on how well we fulfilled our duty as His ambassador. So I hope, friends, that you can see that while duty isn't something we necessarily spend a lot of time talking about, it is something that is extremely important. Duty is a compelling reason for any one of us to share our faith. And if this were the only reason, it would be more than sufficient. But it's not. And here's where we get to the second reason. And I would suggest that the second reason is even more compelling. And that is love. And that's the second reason we share our faith, love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul wrote, "So now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul doesn't mention duty in 1 Corinthians 13, but certainly we could add that to the list. And even greater than duty is love. We share our faith out of duty, but far more importantly, we share our faith out of love. Love for Christ, and love for those who are perishing. Look back at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes this, "For the love of Christ controls us." Some of your versions may use the word compel. I like that one better. The love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The word that is translated in that verse, controls or compels, it's the Greek word suneko. And it is an interesting word. The word control or compel is kind of an indirect translation. What it kind of directly means is to hold together with constraint. It's kind of the idea of like a wine barrel. You know, it's got the wooden slats that form the barrel, and then what's it got around it? It's got metal bands around it, right? And that's what holds those slats together. Or it may be the idea of more of a strait that forces a ship into a very narrow channel of some kind. Or it may have the idea of a besieged city that is being pressed on from all sides by that besieging army, right? You see, that's what the love of Christ does, Paul says. It compels us. It constrains us. it lays siege to our hearts, and it won't allow us to escape. Christ's love is so utterly overwhelming that it will not allow us to remain silent. When the authorities in Jerusalem forbade Peter and John, remember back in Acts chapter 4, from preaching the gospel, what did they say? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke to these authorities, and they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen." We're compelled by the love of Christ to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel itself is the greatest expression of God's love. Paul said in Romans 5:8, Brett already spoke this verse this morning, but God demonstrated his love in this. This is how God has demonstrated the fullness of his love, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still in a state of rebellion and enmity against him, Christ died for us. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you stopped to think about Christ's overwhelming love? When was the last time you really stopped to think about the love of God that compelled him to send his son to the cross to receive the penalty for sin that you and I deserve so that we might be reconciled to God? I don't think we stop often enough to consider God's love. I think so often we just kind of take it for granted day in and day out. Because I think if we did, I think if we really were to meditate on and think about God's love, that we too, like Peter and John, would be compelled to speak. And we too, like Peter and John, would say, we cannot help. We cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard and experienced in our own lives. And so the first reason that we share the gospel in love is because of the love that we have received, the love of Christ and our love for him. But there's a second reason. The second reason that love compels us to share our faith is that of the eternal destiny of the lost. Because we know what the future looks like. And it's not very fashionable these days to preach about the wrath of God. You don't hear about this very often. But whether or not we like it, the Scripture presents God's wrath as a terrifying reality. Jesus spoke about hell 4 times more than he spoke about heaven. In John 3:36, our Lord told the Jews, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Apart from Christ, we are already underneath God's wrath. It's not that somehow we're in a neutral state and at some point we're going to have to appear before God and then he's going to get angry and pour out his wrath. No, we're already in that state of being under God's wrath apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 2, Paul warns very similarly. He said, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day that is coming, my friends. I've already mentioned this. It is throughout the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. It is the day that is described in the Old Testament as a day of destruction, fury, burning anger, desolation, clouds and darkness, doom, wrath, and judgment. It's the day that is described in Revelation chapter 20, after Jesus returns and in that final climactic battle on earth defeats his enemies. And after that, his greatest enemy, Satan, and that demonic host that follows Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were also thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the beginning of the judgment. That's the beginning of God's final judgment on this world and on sin and death. Satan's the first one to go. But then in verse 11, Romans chapter 20, it says, "Then I, John, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Who's seated on that throne? It's God Almighty. "And from his presence, he is so holy and so powerful that earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Skipping down just a little, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." You see, there will be two resurrections in the final end of days. Two resurrections. The first is a resurrection of the righteous. It is the resurrection that is the glorious hope that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of all who have died in Christ, who will be resurrected at the time of Christ's return, caught up in the air, and we use that term rapture, which isn't found in the scripture, but it's an adequate description, raptured, caught up in the air at the time of Christ's return, and then to accompany him back to earth. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection, which comes sometime after that, is the resurrection of the rest of mankind. Every human being who has ever lived. And it will be much like that first resurrection. It will be a bodily resurrection. It will be a resurrection of spirit and body. And this resurrection will take immediately before the final judgment that is described here in Revelation chapter 20. You see, this is the resurrection unto judgment. We talked about the Bema seat already. That's the believer's judgment. It's a judgment of works. It's a judgment of rewards is what it is. This is different. This is the great white throne, and it is a resurrection unto final judgment. Verse 13 says, "The sea will give up its dead, and death and Hades as well." That's the place where the souls of the unrighteous go to await final judgment. They give up the dead in them as well. And they were judged, all of them. They were all judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then verse 14 says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Remember who's already gone there before them? The beast, the false prophets, Satan, the demons. And now death and Hades themselves are overcome. Death is defeated once and for all and thrown into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death. Two resurrections and two deaths. We all experience a physical death of our bodies. There's a second death for those who are not in Christ, for the unrighteous. And this is it. This is the second death, the lake of fire, John writes. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." The judgment is not based on the works. There is an accounting for the works, but it is whether a person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life because they have put their faith and their trust in Jesus. That is the final basis for that eternal judgment. And it says they will also be thrown into the lake of fire to suffer the same torment as Satan and his demons. This is the final eternal destiny of all who die in a state of rebellion against God. And we may not really want to talk about this. And we may be fearful or hesitant to bring this up, especially if we're talking to non-believers, because it doesn't sound very enticing, does it? And yet this is exactly what God says. "Were it not for God's love and grace, my friends, that would be every single human being to ever live. Every single human being to ever exist on this planet, including you and me. That would be us. But the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this, that because of his love and mercy, God has provided a way out. And that is through faith in Christ. And that way is available to all, every single person who will put their trust in Christ, their trust that he will rescue from their sin and deliver them from death and eternal judgment. And at that moment, their name is added into the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I want to wrap up this morning with just a simple question. Here's my question for you. How did that happen for you? How did it happen that you were led from darkness to light, from death to life? How did that happen for you? I'll bet you 99% of the people in this room, maybe even 100%, it was because someone preached the gospel to you. Someone loved you enough to share the gospel. Might have been a parent. Might have been a friend, a family member, a teacher, a coach, a co-worker perhaps, maybe just a neighbor down the street. Could have been even a complete stranger possibly. But someone at some point in your life loved you enough to go out on a limb and to introduce you to Jesus. Now, aren't you glad that they did that for you? You see, we share our faith, brothers and sisters, because two reasons. First of all, because it's our duty. It is our duty to do so. We are ambassadors for Christ, and one day we will indeed give an account, and one day we will receive rewards for our faithfulness. But much more so, we share our faith, and we make every effort to persuade people to follow Jesus because of love, because of our love for the lost, because of our love for God, because of God's love for us, because of that overwhelming love that Christ demonstrated for us. And therefore, Paul says, we are compelled. We can do nothing other than speak of the good news that we have received, that we have trusted, and that we have believed. Let's pray. Two wonderful reasons here, Lord, for us to share our faith. And yet we confess there is so often an inertia that we have to overcome. There is so often even a fear that we have to overcome. And sometimes we are more concerned with what man will think of us than we are with what you will think of us. But Lord, what can overcome that? It's love. And so Lord, remind us afresh today of your love for us and of your love for the lost world that is around us. And remind us afresh today of the great sacrifice that you made at the cross in order for us to be reconciled to you. And remind us afresh today, Lord, of the eternal state of the lost and what it is that awaits all people who enter or who exit out of this life without having put their trust and their hope in Jesus. May all of these things, Lord, may all of these reasons compel us, embolden us to share the hope that is without value, that can never be measured, that hope that we have in Christ, that hope which is the only hope of a dying world. And may we be faithful ambassadors for Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.